Well, good morning, church. Hope everyone's well. Well, have any of you been out at sea in a storm? Well, 30 years ago, Kai was in the Navy. 30 years ago, I had the privilege of going on an all-expense-paid cruise across the Pacific Ocean at the expense of the U.S. Navy and your tax dollars. And I'd never been out in the open ocean like that. And when I went up to the ship that I was assigned to as part of a medical officer of a destroyer squadron, this ship looked impressive. 560 feet long, several stories high as I walked next to the pier. And I looked at it and I said, that's a pretty impressive ship. Shouldn't be too bad out there. And so we set sail. And after a few weeks, I felt like this newbie was getting his sea legs and felt pretty confident out there on the sea. Well, we were up in the North Pacific, north of the Aleutian Islands in the Bering Sea, and we were told that there's a big storm, and we were going to skirt around the storm. I said, oh, that's great. We're going to miss the rough waters. Well, we didn't completely skirt around the storm, and we were in 35-foot seas, and I would be able to go up on the bridge of this ship. I had that privilege because of my position, and I could watch the ship cut through the swells and the troughs of the open ocean. And the bow of this big ship would drop into a wave and disappear as that wave or that swell would wash along the ship. And as the ship, it got past the midpoint of the ship, the bow would come up out of the water, and then it would start to go down. And the stern of the ship would come out of the water, and the whole ship would shudder and shake as the propellers would come out of the air and create a problem. And then the nose, the bow of the ship would dive back down into the next swell. Over and over again, what seemed like days. And I would be up there wide-eyed, kind of incredulous at this, like, this is crazy. And the experienced sailors would kind of look at me either with a roll of their eyes like, oh, brother, or they would chuckle and smirk and say, newbie. I was a sea pup, and these guys were old, salty dogs. To them, this was nothing. Well, what I did find very impressive during this time was how massive the ocean was. And even though we had this impressive man-made surface craft, this ship, how small it was on this massive ocean. And what a drop in the ocean we are. And how small we are in comparison to the ocean. It made me think about our amazing, big, huge God. And how seemingly small and insignificant we are. But we know that we are small, but we are not insignificant. We are valuable to God. So we continue in our story today in Jonah, what I call a whale of a fish story. But before we get to the great fish, our passage here today recounts Jonah's experience in a storm at sea. Now, my Navy ship wasn't lost, and there's no indication that the sailors in this passage were lost, physically misplaced, but I would contend that they were lost in another way. They were spiritually lost. If you will indulge my play on words, you see the title of this message is Lost at Sea. One of them is running from God, and the others not yet realizing their need for God. Last week, we heard from Nathaniel that ultimately the story of Jonah, of this book, is a story of God's mercy, his compassionate mercy shown to people who don't deserve it. And in spite of the cynical views that Jonah is only a fable or a parable, a fairy tale, or just a sea story, we would hold that Jonah was a real person and these are actual events. We see Jonah's rebellion representative of the rebelliousness of all mankind, his resistance to God, and then when he disagreed with God, he went in his own direction. And we see God's pursuit of him and pursuit of others. Appreciate Kyle's prayer, praying that God continues to pursue us. It's almost like he read my sermon today. And Jonah had been commanded by God to go to Nineveh and warn the evil Ninevites of their sin and their imminent destruction by the God of the universe, by Yahweh. And he said, no way, I'm not going. And he heads in completely the opposite direction. We know that Jonah is the only book of the prophets that instead of talking about a message from God, Jonah shares his experiences about his experience with God and with the nation of Nineveh and all these events that lead up to that. And it's also the only book of the prophets where we see an Israelite, a Hebrew, go to the heathen nations to declare the truths of God. It's unique in that way. We don't know who wrote the book of Jonah. Tradition would hold that Jonah wrote it himself. But at a minimum, we know he must have told the story to someone, because for a big chunk of it, he's by himself. There were no witnesses. So he had to recount the story to someone. So I was thinking, you know, this is not a very flattering story of Jonah from beginning to end. It doesn't paint him in the best of light. If we were writing a story about ourselves, we'd probably pick out the good parts. And here Jonah is constantly showing his failings and his imperfections. And I couldn't help but ask, is he in a humble and self-deprecating way pointing us to the magnificence of God? I think so. He's driving home a theme that is so common in the Bible, that God uses imperfect people to carry out his perfect plan. It's almost like Jonah is saying, if you think you've done stupid things, hold my hummus and watch this. Let me tell you my story, he's saying. And he may also be saying, my story, as well as yours, points to a merciful and powerful God. And that should give us encouragement. For those of us who have run from God or are running from God, been rebellious, even when we have declared ourselves followers of him, like Jonah, there is hope. So do we see ourselves better off than Jonah, and maybe pridefully think we do a lot better job of obeying God than he did? Or perhaps things are a mess in your life right now, and you recognize it is because you have been running from God, rebelling against his will, seeking your own agenda, and God is creating storms around you as a warning, as possible discipline, to lovingly correct you and to bring you back towards him. We can be so concerned about our own skin, our own well-being, that we fail to see a world around us that is dying and needed the good news of Jesus, and we just act like we don't care sometimes. We can have head knowledge and faith in God, but tend to get distracted, wander, and get lost in our own rebellious attitudes. This may be subtle, or like Jonah, may be very abrupt and obvious. Well, maybe you are here today and do not profess a faith in Jesus. You don't see him as your Savior and don't yet realize your need for him. Well, this message is for you too. So the more I look at Jonah, the more I am convinced and convicted of my own all too familiar and similar shortcomings. So before we examine Jonah, I think we should look at our own hearts. Me first. Psalms 51, 1 through 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. So I think the first thing that we need to remind ourselves from this passage is the point on your outline, if you're taking notes, and that is we are lost without God. This is the gospel message. We are lost without God. This is the gospel message we need to preach to others, but also the message that we have to constantly remind ourselves that we are saved by grace. We can acknowledge that we are saved by faith, by grace alone and Christ alone, but can forget that faith is also how we're sustained and how we're nourished. We might falsely think that we're saved by grace, and now our sanctification, the Christian walk, is all up to our own efforts. We need to be constantly seeking him and repenting of areas in our life where we fall short, trusting in the Holy Spirit's constant correction and refining in our lives. And that is also by the grace of God. And that's what a maturing disciple of Jesus looks like. It's a continual cycle, and it's all by God's grace. When we lean on our own strength and our own self-sufficiency, we can lose focus on the cross and our constant need for communion with God. And I think that's what Jonah was facing as he was running from God. Jonah's lesson would come on a boat that looked something like this. The Phoenicians, who ran a lot of these cargo lines, were very accomplished mariners and had been for hundreds of years, even before Jonah. They weren't on little rudimentary rafts. They had some pretty impressive ships. This merchant ships would be maybe up to 50 feet in length, could carry quite a bit of cargo, and because of their wide, round hulls, could go through the ocean smoothly and carry a lot of goods. They could be sailed, and also the crew could row them if the winds weren't right. Jonah would be embarking on a ship like this, heading across the Mediterranean away from God, so he thought. But let's look at the participants in the story carefully as we read this passage. We have Jonah, of course, the person God has called to warn the Ninevites. He's running from God. We have the captain and the sailors and, of course, the main character, God. Look at verse 4. If you're not already in the book of Jonah, look at verse 4, if you will, as we'll start there today in our study. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. We see here that the storm was severe. God knew how much the ship could handle and also how much fear he would need to instill in the hearts of its occupants. In verse 5, then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. So obviously these experienced mariners, these cargo haulers, were so impressed by this storm, they knew it was serious, and they were frightened. It must have been very severe. And they started throwing cargo overboard to lighten the load, a very common practice. Their livelihood, their cargo, all those values didn't matter as much. They were just trying to save themselves and save the ship. And here's Jonah's reaction. Look at the second part of verse 5. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." The captain is lost, floundering for answers, checking with everybody possible to see if somebody will save them, waking up his passenger, Jonah. Based on the language in verse 6, in the original language, it gets translated, "Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." A lot of people think is inferring that the captain is recognizing there may be one true God, and Jonah's God is that God. And we'll later find out that they, in fact, recognize that. But the crew is lost. They are crying out to empty, powerless, false gods. Jonah is lost. He's checked out. He doesn't care. He's turning his back on God. His conscience is seared. He just doesn't seem to care or doesn't want to care. Most of us at one point in our lives can probably identify with one or all of these characters and their attitudes and their responses to this disaster. This hopelessness should point us to the only source of genuine hope that we now know in Jesus. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." We are all lost without God, and our only hope is in Jesus. As believers, we cannot hide from his merciful and gracious and persistent pursuit of his sheep, of his people. Him leaving the 99 to seek the one is a glorious image of our Savior. The psalmist captures this persistent pursuit and pervasive pursuit of our all-encompassing God. Psalm 139, 7 through 10. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." What a beautiful picture of our Savior. But as hard and as harsh as it may sound to us, the just judgment of his enemies, those that reject Jesus, will be complete, and no one can hide from that either. Amos chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. "If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them." Pretty ominous language. But it should help us point to the idea that we must be anchored in the truth of the gospel. We are lost without God. And only because of his mercy and grace are we able to enjoy his presence forever. We can have confidence that we are no longer adrift, no longer taking on water and sinking. We are safely in his harbor. What a beautiful image. However, this does not mean that our lives will always be smooth sailing with fair winds and following seas. The Christian life will bring difficulty, will bring suffering, attacks from the enemy, and persecution. We are assured of that. And although unpleasant, however, through it all, we are promised a peace that passes all understanding. So are you forgetting your first love in Jesus and drifting away or running away in rebellion and disobedience? Are you losing sight of the goodness of God in all things in your life instead or just trying to set out on your own agenda? You know what you should do and yet do otherwise. I'm no different. We should turn from our lostness, admit our shortcomings, and turn to him. And he will give us rest. He is merciful and kind and gracious, even in the midst of our rebellion. But we can continue in a lost state of mind if we forget who God is. And next point on your outline is we demonstrate how lost we are when we fail to see God's hand in all things. Look at verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. The Lord hurled. This is very aggressive language. The Lord forcefully created this gesture of this wind to create this storm, an aggressive act by the Lord to throw this storm at the ship that contains Jonah and his shipmates. Well, isn't this just a natural disaster, and that's how the ancient mind viewed it? We would hold differently that this was actually caused by the Lord. Scripture is clear. It was placed there by God. Jonah goes on to describe another event that occurred by God's providence also. In verse 7, he said, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose accounts this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. It wasn't just dumb luck. God wasn't pacing saying, whew, I'm so glad the lot fell on Jonah, so that we could make him the character of the story. This was all actually orchestrated by God. I find it interesting that insurance companies still sometimes talks about what we would call natural disasters, acts of God, tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and storms and floods, et cetera, et cetera. But that's kind of drifting away. In our scientifically oriented, naturalistic culture, we want to call these natural disasters. They're going to just happen independent of God's activity. And this removes God as the agent in our earth and removes him in his sovereignty. And it not only demeans him, but I think it elevates our own pride and our own intellect and our own explanation of things. We can diminish God's sovereignty by dismissing these things just as Mother Nature. But Jonah and the Bible tells us that this storm was an act of God. And although the pagan sailors were superstitious about the casting of lots and crying out to idols, there was an acknowledgement of some type that there was a supernatural power, a greater power that could intervene and save them. And this brings up the idea of what theologians call providence that we often talk about in our language. Hebrews 1:3 talks about this when it's related to the universe. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So providence can be defined. This is from a textbook, Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and he defines providence in this way. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he, one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Two, cooperates with the created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And three, directs them to fulfill his purposes. That word cooperates doesn't mean that God has to somehow negotiate with his creation. It's talking about he operates in conjunction with what he's already created. For this reason, I don't think we should understand God's providence in the physical world with him needing to suspend the laws of nature, to accomplish what he desires. He's created the laws, he uses them, and he still can masterfully direct all the events that are occurring. I would think, some of us would think that if God wasn't present somehow, if that were even possible, that the natural world would continue. The electrons would still spin around the atoms, and then everything would kind of just go on as it were. Well, that would be a heresy, and it's not what the Bible teaches. But this subject comes up a lot when we talk about miracles. This miracle, if you will, that we're going to learn later in the book of Jonah being saved by a whale. These things may only seem to us to defy physics and logic, but in reality are perfectly orchestrated by our masterful Savior. Wayne Grudem also defines miracle in this way. A miracle is a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. Nothing suspended, no natural laws violated, and yet God can accomplish what he desires. But we might say, well, what about these things that appear random, like the rolling of dice or flipping a coin? Well, the casting of lots is mentioned frequently in Scripture, 70 times in the Old Testament and 7 in the New Testament. And no one really knows what it was. Was it rocks that were colored, rudimentary dice, sticks or something? No one really knows at what time exactly what that looked like, but it was a common practice. It was used in gambling, and we also know that it was used as the soldiers split up Jesus' garments at the cross where they cast lots to decide who was going to take his clothing. And it is neither condemned in Scripture nor prescribed. So the question people might ask is, well, should I cast lots or throw dice to make decisions? Well, I'll answer that in a minute. But first we have to recognize the providence of God in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So should Christians cast lots to make decisions? Well, since we have the completed Word of God that so many writers in the Bible did not have, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, prayer, wise counsels from brothers and sisters, godly people in our lives, then I would say the need for such a seemingly random thing is probably not necessary. I was trying to think of an example where it might be applied. Usually when Shelley and I are trying to decide, maybe we've got two different gift cards, which restaurant should we go to, you know? Got a gift card to Goat and Vine. We got one to California Pizza Kitchen or something. Which one to go? And then I'll hide it behind my back. Pick one. And she'll say that one. I say, well, I don't really want to go to that one. Let's go to the other one. So I think the bigger picture we have to look at is how do we view God's sovereignty and providence? Sovereignty and providence. One way I might explain it is we're playing checkers and God's playing 4D chess, blindfolded with both hands behind his back. If I can anthropomorphize our Savior, our holy God. But it's kind of ridiculous for us to get to the point where we think we understand completely how God accomplishes this. There has been many faithful theologians and Christians that have tried to struggle and understand and explain kind of how this works. That God is sovereign, and yet humans are responsible for our own actions. God cannot be the author of evil. We know that. So instead of going into those lengthy explanations this morning, I'm going to step back and punt. But I will say that although God is not the author of moral evil, it does not mean he doesn't have a purpose when evil occurs. You know, a biblical example of this might be characterized as something maybe perceived as just a natural cause. When Jesus healed the blind man in the Gospel of John, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Their superstitious heritage would say that all disaster, all these things that seemed unsavory, were because of a particular sin. But Jesus' answer pointed to a greater good and a bigger picture. And Jesus said it was not that this man sinned or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So we have to constantly trust in the providential sovereign plan of God, even when we don't understand it and we can't see him in it. How are we like Jonah when we run from God in rebellion and then God intervenes in some miraculous way, whether it's painful or not? Have you experienced that? God does create storms in our lives, sometimes to discipline, to correct, to call his sheep back. But that doesn't mean that every storm in our life is from some specific sin that we've performed or done. He may be disciplining us, but just as he addressed the blind man, ultimately is to bring glory to himself and to call us closer to him. So what should our response be to storms in our lives? To seek God, to worship him and praise him in all circumstances. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. We should seek what he has for us in the midst of storms. If you believe you are in a storm, ask God to reveal what he would have you learn in the midst of adversity. Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice, as the Apostle Paul would say. So Jonah was being specifically judged by God for his rebellion, for not doing what God was asking of him. And one thing that can help us lean into God is to remember our calling. Next point on your outline. We demonstrate how lost we are when we ignore his calling in our life. Jonah was ignoring what God called him to do. You know, it's laughable to think that he could escape the presence of the Lord. And as his later confession would say, the Lord is the God of heaven and the sea and the land, kind of looked hypocritical. Look at the second part of verse 5 again. But Jonah had gone into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Sleeping can be a metaphor for death. And in this case, it can be symbolic of Jonah facing death. In his mind, maybe he was viewing himself as already dead. He was ignoring his sin, closing his eyes to his own sin, and maybe he was hoping to sleep it off and all things would go away. But Jonah's deep sleep in the recesses of the ship reveal his indifference to his own life and actually the lives of others. So there is a certain progression here. The word that gets translated down, there's a progression that Jonah went down to Joppa, down to the ship, down below deck. And deep sleep is translated from a play on words, would be kind of like down into deep sleep. Down, 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 down. And then the captain yells, "Arise, call out to your God." And these are the same words, very similar to in verse 1, when God cries out to Jonah, "Arise and go to Nineveh." The captain, the one in command, echoing the words of the Lord that Jonah heard in the very first verse of the book. It's time to reverse course. And I think this is the turning point in the story of Jonah, him turning from his rebellion and back to God. And although he would think at this point that he is about to die, he wouldn't know about the whale. He would not know the end of the story. So he's thinking he's going to his death. But before we go on with Jonah's story, this should remind us of somebody else that was asleep on a boat in a storm. In the Gospel of Mark 4, when Jesus was asleep, this is Mark 4, 37, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, said that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. This, by the way, would be a much smaller boat, just a fishing boat, than this cargo ship. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Actually, very similar language to what we hear in Jonah from the captains and from the sailors. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So Jesus was asleep because he was at peace and without fear and completely trusting in the Father. Jonah's sleep was from complacency, callousness, rebellion, and he was heading towards darkness and death. So as believers, we all have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light, from death into life. That is our calling, and that is what we're called to walk in. But there are times that by the commands of Scripture and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that we know we should be obedient and do something we're not doing that God has called us to do. Maybe a job or ministry, maybe reaching out to somebody that's walking away from their faith, somebody we know we really should share the gospel message with. We should do that. Maybe that's to you today. There's something you are facing, and you know you should do it. You know you need to be obedient, and that's what you need to do. Well, don't hesitate. Do it. Be courageous. Wake up from your slumber. God will sustain you and equip you for service. We can be confident that he is merciful and patient with us as we are obedient. So our identity in Christ is what guides us and how we should live and who we should live for. The next point on your outline is we see that we demonstrate how lost we are when we rely on anything other than our identity in him. Where we rely on anything other than our identity in him. The sailors are showing how lost they are because of their identity in pagan, idolatrous religions. Jonah will be questioned about his identity by the sailors. In verse 8, then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? And of what people are you? He's peppered with these questions. The what is your occupation could also be translated, who do you represent? The answer to all four of these questions is the same, actually. And here's Jonah's response to all of them. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Here's where some of the irony, humor, sarcasm, if you will, gets in. They're saying to him, so you're running from the God of the sea on a boat. How silly is that? He's also essentially admitting there's really no place to run. The God of heaven and the land and the sea. That pretty much covers all domains. And yet he's running. Like, to where? Where are you going to run? But his complacency, callousness starts to recede as we continue. And then they said to him in verse 11, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me this great tempest has come upon you. So Jonah is acknowledging his guilt and his responsibility for bringing about this calamity. Throw me overboard, he says. I think it's interesting to note he didn't volunteer to jump overboard. He said, well, you're going to have to throw me overboard. And did the men immediately grab him and throw him overboard because they thought, yeah, here's the answer? Actually, no, they had some compassion on Jonah and actually probably some fear of the Lord. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. So they tried to save Jonah by their own efforts. They tried in their minds to do what they could to save Jonah and save everybody on the boat. And then it became more obvious that that was not possible. They were not able to get close to shore. Verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They cried out to God. And here's the first time the sailors actually use the name of the Lord, Yahweh. They're using generic God word language earlier. So they were declaring a universal truth that it is wrong to shed innocent blood, not knowing another universal truth that only by the shed blood of Jesus are we saved from our sin. But in Jonah's case, it would not be innocent blood. Jonah was guilty and deserved death, and they would come to realize that. He brought this about due to his disobedience. He knew it, and the sailors knew it. His death would be necessary to save the ship and all the souls on board. So in verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Jonah and Jesus, there's several comparisons that can be drawn. Both went willingly as a sacrifice, maybe not as willingly in Jonah's case as Jesus' case. And the main difference is that Jonah's case, a guilty man was sacrificed for the innocent. In Jesus' case, an innocent man was sacrificed for the guilty. Jonah's sacrifice was temporary. He saved these men from physical death in this situation, but they would all eventually face physical death and die. But Jesus' sacrifice is perfect and permanent and saves us from eternal death. So as believers, our identity in Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, even when we do things imperfectly, even when we tend to get lost, his sacrifice is sufficient. Our old identity has become new because of the righteousness of Christ. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ before God the Father. That is our identity. When the Father looks at us, he sees the shed blood of Jesus. There is no other identity that matters. You may say that we are Christians, state the right doctrine, make a verbal profession of faith that Jonah seemed to make here in confessing his sins, and yet not in your heart truly believe the resurrection of Jesus. Do you really believe that his grace is sufficient? Do you really believe that what he accomplished on the cross is enough to reconcile you to God? So at this point in the story, Jonah seems condemned. His fate is to die in the watery grave of the stormy Mediterranean. But there are other characters in the story that see the light and put their faith in God, Yahweh, the God of heaven and the land and the sea. Now, our final point, we are found when we humble ourselves and worship him with awe. In verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. What a beautiful picture of God demonstrating his glory and power to these men, and they return worship to him. The word that is translated fear or feared means reverence and awe, worship. They worship him because of their fear, reverence, and awareness that he is the one true God. And it's a glorious picture of the gospel. They were saved by faith alone in God alone. They did not have the Hebrew and Israel teachings of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the things that would lead up to this point. And yet, because they saw God's power, they believed. Much like the thief on the cross, they did not know all the doctrine of salvation next to Jesus, but was told, because of your faith, you will be with me in paradise. It wasn't in this situation because Jonah was a great example of a God follower. Obviously, he was a hypocrite and rebellious and demonstrating how poor of a believer he was. It wasn't due to some clever gospel presentation. They just saw the power of God and they believed. Simple faith, simple worship. Psalm 107:28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble and he delivered them from their distress. So are you reluctant to share your faith sometimes because you are an imperfect example of a Christian? Well, we all are. It is the power of God that saves and the truth of his word. We shouldn't think of ourselves too highly. But we must declare the glorious gospel. We must preach the word and not be complacent. That would be too much like Jonah. It is glorious to be found by him and rest in his merciful and gracious arms. So we've seen in this passage today that we are all lost without God, and having a rightful, repentant view of our rebellion and sin can help us stay focused on being obedient to him. We demonstrate how lost we are when we fail to see God's hand in all things, when we ignore his calling in our life, and when we rely on anything other than our identity in him. And also that we are found and at peace when we are humble before God and worship him with awe and reverence. Oh, how glorious it is to be found. Better is a day in your court than a thousand elsewhere, O Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we just praise you this morning as we lifted songs up to you earlier in our service, Lord. We do count you as Emmanuel, and just how high and lifted up you are, Lord. We praise you for how you pursue your people. We praise you for your goodness and how you have everything in hand and you know what you're doing, Lord. And we are so thankful for that. And as we meditate on the worship of this song, Lord, I just pray that our hearts will be changed. We'll repent of any rebellious attitudes that we have in our hearts, Lord, and see a refining process that you're causing in all of us, Lord. And we just give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.